Let me begin before I read our text this morning. We're going to read this responsibly, by the way, Psalm 31 again. But my Facebook buddy and brother Craig Ireland, who's pastored in Australia and now I believe he's out in Texas, posted this yesterday. He said, "The Bible is God's book, inspired by His Holy Spirit, authored by His chosen people, granted to His church to be her message of redemption, her manumission papers, her guide, her food, and her source of encouragement, sustenance, and strength." I like that, don't you? That is what the Bible is to us. It's given to us, authored by God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, given to us that we might feed upon it, be encouraged, find strength from it, food from it, and have it as our guide. Alistair Begg says that the Bible is the priority, the authority, and the sufficiency of all gospel ministry. And that is what we are relying on this morning to bring to you these messages that we preach day, Sunday after Sunday, Wednesday after Wednesday. And if you've often heard me say this, that God has left us distinct markers throughout His Word by which we are enabled to see His darling Son in action, working feverishly to bring many sons to glory, of whom we are members this morning if we are saved. And therefore, that authority that the Word of God is for us, an eternal life book that will bring us to eternity itself within the realm of God in the celestial city not built with hands. And we ought to, with all our might, with all our ability, spend as much time in it as we can, for in it we believe we have eternal life. And as a result, we ought to be those kind of people of the book that are looking for our blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Psalm 31. Let's read responsibly. I'll read the first verse, you read the second, and then we get down to the last verse. We'll read it together. "In Thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in Thy righteousness. For Thou art my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for Thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. Into Thine hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth.
I have hated them that regard lying and vanity, but I trust in the Lord.
I will be glad and rejoice in Thy mercy, for Thou hast considered my trouble. Thou hast known my soul in adversities.
And Thou hast not shut me up in the hand of the enemy. Thou hast set my feet.
All right, y'all perk up a little bit. It's kind of like verse number 10. For my life is spent with grief and my years with sighing. My strength faileth because of mine iniquity, and my bones are consumed. Together now. I was a reproach among all mine enemies, but especially among my neighbors, and a fear to mine acquaintance. They that did see me without fled from me. I am forgotten as a dead man out of mind. I am like a broken vessel. For I have heard the slander of many. Fear was on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they devised to take away my life. But I trusted in Thee, O Lord. I said, Thou art my God. My times are in Thine hand. Deliver me from the hand of mine enemies and from them that persecute me. Make Thy face to shine upon Thy servant. Save me for Thy mercy's sake. Let me not be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon the Lord." I'm sorry. "Let the wicked be ashamed, and let them be silent in the grave. Let the lioness be put to silence, which speak grievous things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. Oh, how great is Thy goodness, which Thou hast laid up for them that fear Thee, which Thou hast wrought for them that trust in Thee before the sons of men. Thou shalt hide them in the secret of Thy presence from the pride of man. Thou shalt keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for He has shown me His marvelous kindness in a strong city. For I said in my haste, I am cut off from before Thine eyes. Nevertheless, Thou heardest the voice of my supplications when I cried unto Thee. O love the Lord, all ye His saints, for the Lord preserveth the faithful and plentifully regardeth the proud doer. And altogether on the last, be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart, all ye that hope in the Lord. Father, thank You for Your Word this morning. We plead with You now to make it effectual to our hearts, our minds, that we might in every way regard Thee as our great God and Your Son, Jesus Christ, as both Lord and Savior over all, in all, through all, blessed forever. Amen. And we pray, Lord, this morning that You would come amongst us in this place and meet with us and help us, Lord, to rightly divide the word of truth, that in every way we might exalt You and Your Son with the gracious words of truth, with the gracious word of heart and soul and might of our minds. Now, Lord, guide us, lead us, and we will attempt to the best of our ability to give You the praise and the honor and the glory for it all. With Scripture verifying, Scripture providing for us a plain roadmap to the truth, we are made able to see that Emmanuel, who has been forever with us, has been gently bringing us into His kingdom to dwell in the celestial city of God, not built with hands that fadeth not away. Now, I made that statement last week in the sermon that I preached. Unfortunately for us, the microphone went dead in the middle of that sermon. And the batteries went down, so we don't have a good copy of it. I'm not going to re-preach it, but I want to remind you of exactly what the Lord has been doing, and will doing until that day that we leave this planet and enter into heaven itself. It should be that then that we should be moving swiftly toward that great reward with all our might, knowing that we have eternal life, ought to cause us to think primarily of it over all the affairs that we might find ourselves associated with or in. But as it appears throughout most of Christendom this hour, especially postmodern Christendom, the Lord is having to literally drag the bulk of us to Beulah land, or the cobwebs would cover us all up. I know that's kind of a bald statement as such, but it's the truth. If the Lord was not working the way He's working to bring many sons to glory, none would make it. Our merciful Lord Jesus, in great mercy, has taken us under His wing and is moving forward. The great captain of our salvation has to literally slap away the hands of the world that yanks at us, ever working to pull us back into the rotten slime of it. If Christ Jesus had not committed His Spirit unto the hand of God, and the Father had not redeemed Him from death, the grave, and hell, there would be no hope of everlasting life for any of the fallen sons of Adam. If Christ had not conquered hell and death, we would not be delivered from it. Christ, the great offering for sin, committed Himself, yea, commended Himself to the Father and to the work of salvation for His people. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God. And it's by His stripes that we are healed, brothers and sisters. It would do you well every once in a while to read Isaiah 53. Commit it to memory, even, to see what the great captain of our salvation has done for us. What? This is not in my notes. Okay. Isaiah 53. Sometimes this happens to me, but that's all right. The Lord's in charge, not Daryl Lingerfeld, right? Isaiah 53, if you'll look there real quick, Isaiah writes, who hath believed our report? Who's going to believe this? It's what he's saying. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Verse 3 says, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. See how he had to do all the work? You see? Hey, these people out here tell you that you can get saved anytime, whatever, you know, blah, 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 this Arminian idea. No, sir. If Christ doesn't do the saving, no one's saved. As simple as I can put it, right here it is. You didn't like him. You despised him. You esteemed him not. Verse 4, though he has borne our griefs, he has carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. For he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Oh, my stars, look back over your life. Even now, look at your life and some of the things that you think and some of the things you even pass through your lips. And look at what's been laid upon your Lord for you. Look at this, verse 7. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. And look at verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. And if you don't mind writing your Bible out there somewhere on the border, put down there, that's me, justify many. For he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressions. That's what he did for us. God did not leave his soul in hell, nor did he suffer his Holy One to see corruption, that he might bring many sons to glory, of which we are one with him today, if you're saved. And his death and his burial and his resurrection and his blood atoning work has been fulfilled to the nth degree, providing for us so great a salvation that you and I know now. So what can we say to these things? Well, the only thing I can say to you this morning is, come magnify the Lord with me. Come let us adore him, Christ the Lord. Come, let us worship our great Lord and Redeemer. Now, all these things certainly is great news for us. And it propels us to give much praise and worship to our Lord. And these facts of His atoning work are surely what causes us to praise and worship Him. But fascinatingly enough, what should cause you to worship the Lord with a greater intensity of honest praise that should increase more each and every day are those facts you have learned and are learning about yourself. Let me say it again. What should cause you to worship the Lord with a greater intensity of honest praise that should be increasing with each and every day are those facts, listen to me, are those facts that you've learned and are learning about yourself. I know that sounds strange, but it's true nonetheless. George Orwell, who wrote that book, 1984, wrote this. He says, in a time of deceit, telling the truth is a revolutionary act. And we ought to be revolutionary this morning with ourselves. Each and every day we ought to be truthful with ourselves. As much as it lies within us to do so. Especially as Scripture has given us complete view of ourselves. Scripture has literally exposed us for what we are. A deep, exacting look into this psalm alone shows us that most certainly David's worship of the Lord was propelled by what he had learned about himself. And that's why I've entitled this sermon, Worship Propulsion. That propels worship. Now, not repel, but propel. As a matter of fact, along with the propel, there ought to be some compelling evidence about yourself that would propel you to worship the Lord. What David had come to learn about his own wickedness, about his own weakness, and his own woefulness caused him to worship the Lord with an immense intensity. Let me say it again. What he had learned about his wickedness, his weakness, and his woefulness had caused him to worship the Lord with an immense intensity that continued to intensify day in and day out as he saw himself as he really, really was. First, looking at his wickedness, immediately in this psalm, beginning in verse 1, all the way down through verse 17, David in that psalm begins to talk about his wickedness. Profoundly, in verse 9, he says, O Lord, for I am in trouble. Mine eye is consumed with grief, yea, my soul and my belly. Now, some would say that David is talking about his enemies that are after him. And most certainly we can derive that from this. But when you get to verse 10, look what David says. For my life is spent with grief and my years with sighing. My strength faileth because of what, everybody? Mine iniquity. David's talking about his wickedness. David is talking about that absolutely is with him day in and day out. And he knows it. If it were not for the mercies and graces of God, David would not have no hope of eternal life. Not only that, David, secondly, in all these verses, speaks to his weakness. And you can see it line upon line. He says in verse 1, let me never be ashamed. Verse 2, deliver me speedily. Be thou my strong rock, for thou art my rock and my fortress. Verse 3, and you go on down, verse after verse after verse, you can see David's weakness. He knows that without God, he is nothing, absolutely nothing. And that is your case this morning. Without him, you are nothing. And then thirdly, David looks at his woefulness. In these same verses, you have the same thing said over and over again, but verse 11 has a prime version of it. I was a reproach among all mine enemies. Now, we wouldn't expect his enemies to like him, would he? Would you? You wouldn't expect that. We don't expect our enemies to like us. But when he says reproach, that means he's a bane to them. For whatever reason. He goes on to say, I was reproached not only to my enemies, but he says, I'm a fear to mine acquaintance, verse 11. They that did see me without fled from me. Verse 12, I'm forgotten as a dead man out of mind. I am like a broken vessel. You see that? And he knows how woeful he is. And so therefore, in verse 14, but I trust in thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my God. My times are in thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of mine enemies, from them that persecute me. And I'm certain that would take in the very devil. Because most persecution comes at the hand of the devil, doesn't it? He must have help. All these speak to the Lord's omnipotence. All these verses speak to the Lord's powerfulness to deal with any and all situations. And David is taking advantage of those because he knows himself. He knows his own wickedness. He knows his own weakness. He knows his own woefulness. He's exposing his wickedness. He's exposing his weakness. He's exposing his woefulness. And he's throwing himself on the steps of the throne of God and saying, "Here I am." He's not trying to hide a thing. He's not trying to elicit any type of accolade for what he's done in the past because he knows his righteousness is as filthy rags. He's not doing anything to do anything to make himself look good in this situation. He throws himself upon the rock that is the Lord and says, "Have thine own way, Lord." Now, I want to tell you, his wickedness is ever in his memory banks, or was forever in his memory banks, or gone. Not his memory banks, but his wickedness is gone in heaven now. He has no memory of it. But I want you to know that this is the full exposure of our own wickedness, if you look at this correctly. You see, David is being honest with himself in the same tried and true method as the Apostle John states in 1 John 1:8. Turn there with me. Here is truth being stated that all men should view and take to heart. But more certainly, the house of God should do it. 1 John 1:8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And yet there are many today, even in Christian circles, who would never see themselves in a negative light like this. As a matter of fact, they would refuse to deal with the very circumstances that provides the sense of this sin. Most men, most women want to think too highly of themselves in regards to everything. It's kind of like the song, "Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble," and I'm not going to be. They get in the mirror and the first thing in the morning they go, like Fonzie. The beggarly wisdom of this world is wrapped in the bad science of psychology, even within the church, it seems. The notion of all men possessing minds and hearts that are inherently good and that they are actually better than they suppose themselves to be is a medicine of delusion. The chant of "I'm okay, you're okay" is a mantra employed to elevate self and is the prime topic of most pulpits this morning. All across this land, that will be the kind of preaching that goes on. As a matter of fact, such statements as will be made like this: "Hey, it's all right, God's not mad at you." But that's not the truth. If you're lost and undone without the Lord, He's mad at you. That's why that the Father poured His wrath out on His Son. That was supposed to be your wrath because God was mad at you. But Jesus took it upon Himself so you wouldn't have to endure it if you're saved this morning. Yet no matter what accolade men are esteemed with, men still commit awful crimes, invent evil devices, murder each other with abominable hatred and malice, and even in Christian circles refuse to take responsibility for the slightest of their evil actions. "I'm better. I know I'm better." Yet the Bible declares very, very emphatically, the heart of man is desperately wicked. Who can know it? It is evil continually, and imagine such vain things that if there were a window on their souls, it would terrify all who peered inside. I'm kind of like the old preacher one time at a conference I was at who stood up and he said, "Listen, folks, I want to tell you right now, if there's some way for me to open up my head and let you look in, you wouldn't let me preach this morning." And he's just being honest. Because I want to tell you something. None of us, in and of our flesh, can lay a claim to any supposed self-righteousness. We have none. truth, this is found in the Apostle Paul's emphatic statements in Romans 3, if you'll turn there. This absolutely crushes any idea of how good man may be. In Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, and we've read this so many times in the church, because I'm convinced of this, folks, until you understand total depravity, it's not likely you'll understand salvation. Until you understand your total depravity, it's very doubtful that you will call upon the Lord to save you. If you don't see the terror of how bad off you are. But here's what the Bible says you are. Chapter 3, Romans. Look with me, folks. Don't turn aside. Look with me. Verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. That means a grave. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And that is the totality of all humans ever born. Based upon this scripture alone, is it any wonder that John so rightly said, if you say you have no sin, you make God a liar? All are sinners from birth, and to say that we are sin-free is the most heinous of lies. Indeed, all men are dead in trespasses and sin until the resurrecting power of Christ frees that man from such. How many of you this morning know you're saved? He set you free. I must confess that though grace is applied, we still, however, live in this condemned flesh. And the struggle with sin continues daily. Yes, our sin was washed at Calvary, the precious blood of the Lamb, and all is forgiven for all time. But never let us get so heady and high-minded to think we haven't the capacity to sin. As long as we're in this old corrupted flesh, we are a target of hell. And sometimes the darks make it through the chinks. Well, don't look at me like that. You know it's true. There was only one who walked on earth that was ever sin-free. And that was Christ Jesus. And so we daily strive in the Spirit to do that we should do. And use the weapons of the Spirit to kill the desires of the flesh. This was what David is actually doing in Psalm 31. It's a prayer, it's a song. But it's David putting to death his own flesh in regards to these things. He clearly knows himself. And in essence, feels the need to repent of any sins that may still be alive in his breast as he prays to the Lord. He doesn't have a clue to what God's will is or has been, that his enemies are accosting him at this juncture. But based on the knowledge of himself, David wants to make sure that he disciple himself. That is, take responsibility for his sin if there be any wicked way in him. By the way, Jesus says in the model prayer, forgive us our what? Trespasses. Our debts. Looking there in 1 John, this is John's idea in 1 John 1:9. Should have told you hold your finger there. I've been trying to get out of that hold your finger there business. But I'm falling back on old ways, aren't I? 1 John 1:9, John says if we confess our sins, look here how great this is. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now listen to me. John is not writing this to sinners. He's writing this to believers. How do you know, Brother Darrell? He begins this entire book, and especially chapter 2, with such titles as this, or such pronouns as this, my little children. John were not called heathens. His little children. And so what John does by saying this, if we confess our sins, John here is helping us to bring to full exposure our weakness. That's what that's about. Exposing our weakness. Exposing our self-righteousness should it rear up its ugly head and you think you're okay all the time when you know for a fact that just that day you may have wanted to drag somebody out of their car on the highway and beat them to death because of them doing some crazy things to you. I don't know who said this. I can't even begin to remember. He said, you know what? The devil invented cars. I want you to look at 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, notice that little word to begin with, if. Now that little word has much to say to us. This little conjunction means the same as in case of. If means in case of. In the event of. On the assumption that. Granting that. On consideration of that. I know that sounds strange, but that little word if means those things. Of course, we not go into a long definition about it. Because for a truth, we've been using that little word if all our lives, haven't we? For the lost person who has found himself under the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, regeneration may well have exposed his sins. If the Holy Spirit has made that so, and if the sinner has acknowledged that he is indeed in need of a Savior, if he will confess those sins, the Father will forthrightly forgive those sins and cleanse him from all unrighteousness. That's the fact of the Scriptures. 1 Timothy 1:15 states that this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Of a surety, sinner friend, if you're here this morning, if you're listening by the way of sermon audio, God is faithful and will do exactly what John says He will do if we will confess our sins and trust in His faithfulness to pardon sinners, believing that Christ died, rose again for us. But let me speak to the believers this morning that are listening here in this room and over the internet. You have known already the forgiveness of sin and the cleansing power of the blood of our Savior by repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. This if that John uses speaks to those day-to-day living indiscretions that are brought to our attention by the Spirit in order that we might pay the highest honor and praise to the Father and the Son for the work accomplished in us. And also to further instruct us regarding the sinfulness of sin and the perfections of our Lord. The psalmist knew right well the angst, if you will, of sin and prays to the Father in Psalm 32:5 and says, I acknowledge my sin unto thee and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin, Selah. Now this was prayed by a man who was a man after God's own heart, a believer. A saved man in all intents and purposes. Yet the flesh committed acts against the Holy One of Israel that needed tending to, and David knew that if he confessed his sins, then he would know and have the faithfulness and forgiveness from the Lord upon him and be cleansed of those day in and day out in the transgressions. They did not hinder him going to heaven. They just hindered his fellowship with the Lord day to day, and that brings the Lord close by our sides. How often I've repeated the story about how that Jesus washed the feet of His disciples before that supper that last night. And Peter comes in and says, hey, just don't wash my feet, wash all of me. And Jesus says, you don't need all of you washed. Just your feet. And symbolically what Jesus was saying is that the day-to-day struggles of those sins that you commit need to be washed away. Now, how is he going to wash them away in real truth? Only by repentance toward God each and every day. Do you do that? I do that when I pray, Lord, forgive me. Jesus said we're to in the model prayer, didn't he say? He said we're supposed to do that. But as far as we are as believers, we are sealed until the day of redemption. That's a fact of Scripture. But we have these reminders set for us in the Word of God to help us understand the weakness of our flesh and the mercies and goodness of God. And I want to tell you something. Those two things are very, very easy to forget if you're not careful. Very easy to let sin go unattended. And when we do, we besmirch our Lord. Well, no one sees me in the house. Hey, I want to tell you, holy angels see you. The devils of hell see you. The Godhead of God sees you. Looking back at Psalm 31, hold your hand in 1 John. I got one more verse I want to look at. But looking back at Psalm 31, notice, if you will, that David makes us know that this repenting he is doing is being performed by one who considers himself righteous, down in verse 18. Let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak grievous things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. David considers himself one of the righteous, and he's the same one that says, Lord, forgive my iniquity, back up in one of the other, verse 10, I believe it is. And so you know that David includes himself in that number. Though David sees himself as the chiefest of sinners, he still considers himself a member of the righteous. And he is sure in this as he seeks the Lord. And seeking the Lord proves the fact that he is a member of the righteous. Now think too, beloved, if you would, 1 John 1:10. Again, John repeats, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him, that is God, a liar, and His Word is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, chances are we are lost as we can be. As sinners, we steadfastly declare that there was much good in ourselves, seeing that we are kind and helpful and moral and pay our taxes and are upright citizens. But Romans 3 says that doesn't matter to God. Our Lord says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Genesis 6:5 says that the weakness of man is absolutely great in the earth, and it's great not only in its vast number of those who sin, but its vast number of sins that are committed. And so if you claim that you don't sin as a sinner, you lie. But if you make that claim as a Christian, you still lie. And so our weakness then turns into woefulness if we absolutely ignore the truth about ourselves. And we never want to do that. Now, let's bring this all home. Remember the title of this sermon, Worship Propulsion. How does David deal with his wickedness? How does David deal with his weakness? How does David deal with his woefulness? Well, I'll tell you what he does. He explodes in a wash of worship, beginning in verse 19 of Psalm 31. Oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. Thou shalt hide them in the secret of thy presence from the pride of man. Thou shalt keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Blessed should be the Lord, for he has shown me his marvelous kindness in a strong city. Do you see this praise? Do you see this worship? And even when he says, when I said in haste, I am cut off from before thine eyes, nevertheless, thou heardest the voice of my supplications when I cried unto thee. Even when I can't get the words right, God hears me. You know what? If I was charismatic right now or Pentecostal, I'd take a running fit. Have you ever been down on your knees praying and you just can't get the words to come? Have you ever been in the midst of worship and everything just clams up on you? But inside, man, you are just glowing. Well, I want to tell you, even though you can't muster the words, the Holy Spirit can. Amen. I want you to know that the angels in heaven can. And if there is a party that explodes into action every time a sinner is saved, then you got to know that when God's children begin to praise and worship Him in spirit and truth, the same thing occurs. David takes that wickedness that's been exposed, that weakness that's been exposed, that woefulness that's been exposed, and sees himself as he is, and realizes that God has every right to cast his soul into hell, but instead provides him with grace and mercies that are beyond even his comprehension to understand, but he knows are there. And he, in the midst of running from his enemies, worships the Lord. I tell you, that's the best time to worship the Lord. You know that? Many times when we sin or we act up, one of the things that we do is we kind of clam up. How could the Lord listen to me now? I've messed up again. But brothers and sisters, I'm telling you, that's when you ought to worship the Lord. That ought to propel your worship. That ought to compel your worship. Not repel it, but propel it. This that we have come to know of ourselves, our depravity that God has taken and plunged into the sea of forgetfulness, never to be remembered anymore, ought to propel our worship. Our songs of the Psalm 100, our songs, and can it be, ought to just explode from our lips, realizing what God has done for us. How could it be that God would make such a wretch His treasure? That's why I asked that song to be sung this morning, to go along with this sermon. He makes a wretch His treasure. We're told that we are a peculiar people. That doesn't mean odd. That means special to Him. Oh, He holds us in the palm of His hands. And oh, He takes care of us with such tender, loving care. The world forsakes us. The people treat us like nonsense and garbage and kick us around. Oh, but not the Lord. He's got us up, loving on us, singing to our knees, even to our wants, and bringing us to glory to be with Him. Now let me close up. That you know these facts about yourself is a sure sign that you have had a transforming encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice I use that little word if. If you know this about yourself, you've had an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. You would not understand these things at all if the wonder-working power of the Holy Spirit had not convinced you of the facts of your sin. Regeneration taught you these things. Conviction made them true to you. And your acknowledgement of your sins and cry for forgiveness from them brought sweet and sure justification by Almighty God. Now, sanctification is humbling you and training you with these facts in order that you might love the Lord greater and realize even more profoundly and deeply the price that was paid for your salvation. It ought to cause you to say, for truth, Lord, your assessment of me has been always true. Nevertheless, I completely rest in Christ. And we are assured that His Word is in us if we will but be honest and say, Lord, Thou alone art God, not me. Yes, we are sinners saved by His grace, but we're also His children. The children will not bring reproach upon their father by acting like they're better than he is. So let us bask in this knowledge that we are His and refuse to make our Father a liar with lies about ourselves. Rather, admit the truth of the song that we sing here often. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but He washed it white as snow. Father, thank you for your word this hour. Bless your people with it. We know, Lord, that we are nothing. If anything is derived from what's been preached today, it'll be by you, Father, sending the Holy Ghost into these that have heard it and making it real. I make no claims of my righteousness. I rested in the imputed righteousness of Christ. I make no claims of my ability. All that I have, I know from Thee. Grant us now Thy good pleasure. Grant us now Thy ways. Grant us now even Thy heart, that we might in every way be a blessed people to Thy name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.